Well, this morning I wanted to give you one of the messages I preached at Building Tomorrow's Missions, and so please turn to Genesis 1, if you will. And what this is a whole Bible theology of missions, and really it's seeing what God's mission and purpose is in the world. Sermons that take the whole of Scripture into account are important from time to time, where we see that there's a unity of the Bible in God's purpose and plan. But before we look at missions in the Scriptures, we need to begin with thinking about and seeing what God is like in Himself. That before God created the world, God was alone. But He was not lonely. He was one, but He was three. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all had eternal and perfect communion in eternity. The Father eternally begetting the Son, and the Son and the Father, from the Father and the Son proceeds the Holy Spirit. And they all shared love with one another. And they all knew each other perfectly. And these three persons all giving to one another. One major way that God glorifies Himself is by giving, because it shows that God is a sufficient God. He has no needs. He overflows with sufficiency. He's not empty. He's full. He's not needy. He's satisfied and abundant. And He overflows in giving. And so when God created the world, we know God did not make the world because He needed the world to fill some deficiency in God. Instead, God created the world as an overflow of His goodness, that He was full and satisfied in Himself, and the world's creation is just the outflow of God's giving nature. And this is also how the world would glorify God from the beginning, that when God made the world, all of creation was to know His love, was to know that God is the one who's sustaining it, that God is the one who is to be worshiped, and that is to be received from. That we worship God not by giving something to Him He doesn't have. He needs nothing. We worship God by taking from Him. What is it when we believe but to receive faith from Him? What is it when we love but to receive love from Him? What is it when we worship but to receive hearts that can worship? And so all that we give to Him comes from Him already, and so God is a giving God. And now we can start to see what God's mission is from the beginning. That His mission is His work to glorify Himself by bringing people into loving communion with Him, to show off His greatness by making a people who know Him and who are known by Him. And that was, from the beginning, God's plan. In Genesis 1, God creates everything for a purpose. He creates the day and the night, and then He fills the day with the light bearer of the sun. And He creates the night, and He fills the night with the light bearers of the moon and the stars. And then He creates the skies and the seas and the dry ground, and He fills all of these things that He has formed, and He fills the skies with birds, and He fills the fish or the sea with fish, and He fills the dry ground with animals. And then on the last day, on the crown of creation, God makes man in His own image. Male and female, He created them. And so read with me in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, about the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, or that could be translated mankind, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And do you see the mission here? Right here in the very beginning, that God made images of Himself. And his purpose was that this image was to fill the earth so that the whole earth would be populated with reflections of God. This was God's purpose. In Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, and everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory." We're created for the glory of God. He made us to reflect his image. And how do we reflect his image? By taking dominion over the earth, ruling as he would rule, living as he's called us to live, reflecting his character. And how do we do that? By trusting him, by receiving all of his gifts from him. So there we see God's mission is to multiply worshipers on earth, to spread his true image on earth. So there, first, we've seen God's mission from the very beginning. But second, the Bible tells us something horrible happened, that human beings fell into sin, and they reject God's mission. And so Adam, instead of continuing in the love of God, instead of continuing to know the love of God, to trust in God, Adam wanted to be like God. Adam wanted to make a name for himself. He tried to become a law unto himself. And so Adam ate the forbidden tree and brought sin and death into the whole world, and he wrecked everything. And then right after the fall, as we read in the narrative, we see the effects of Adam's sin in his children. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. And then Cain builds a city of murder in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And this city of murder is the first of all the lost nations. The Bible tells us that Cain builds this first city of sin. Look at Genesis 4, verse 19, which describes this city and Cain's descendants in it. Genesis 4, verse 19. "And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.'" Here's a murderous man. Someone just wounds him and he murders them. And then it's especially cruel that he would tell this to his wives. What a threat to them that he would speak to them this way. Murder and revenge. We also see here the sin of polygamy. For the first time in the Bible, this is not what God designed. You have Adam and Eve at the very beginning, and here we have two wives by one man in the city of sin and murder and cruelty. And this is what happens when people don't know the love of God. When people try to rule themselves, they build kingdoms of self-rule and self-love. And they try to use the world and put the world in the place that only God can be. They try to fill their hearts with other people, with other things in the world. But that can never satisfy them. And so they murder and they're angry and they break all of God's commandments, trying to get out of the earth what they cannot get out of the earth and other people. And then the Bible says that wickedness fills the earth. Look at Genesis 6:5, which describes the heart of man after the fall of Adam. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Look at how excessive those adjectives are. every thought. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So instead of the image of God filling the earth and displaying his goodness and his glory, sin filled the earth. Wickedness filled the earth. And so God floods the whole world and destroys all of mankind because human beings cut themselves off from the love of God. Instead of receiving God's love, instead of trusting in God and worshiping him by receiving from him, they set themselves up as little gods themselves, as those who are sufficient to give, as those who don't need, but rather who are trying to satisfy their needs from the world. And then right after the flood, and God has destroyed the world, as soon as Noah gets off the ark, he plants a vineyard. And Genesis 9:21 tells us that he drank of the wine and became drunk. So the first thing here, Noah has survived the flood by the mercy and redemption of God, and then he builds a vineyard and he gets drunk. And then one of Noah's sons dishonors his father and shames him, and then God curses him. And once again, we see that sin is still in the human race, that this is not an environmental problem. Noah had a fresh start. The whole world had been purged of sin, and Noah is planted in a new Eden. And Noah sins, and then his son sins. And Genesis 9:19 tells us, these three were sons of Noah, and from these the people, or the nations of the earth, were dispersed. So here we see the origin of the sinful nations. Now look at Genesis 11, where we see the wickedness on earth becomes even greater again. In verse 4, the people proudly say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a town with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. These people didn't want God's name to be great. They weren't looking to God to satisfy them. They were trying to make themselves great and make a name for themselves, and they think they can be like God. And do you notice that this is the same sin Adam committed? Exalting himself over God. These people exalting themselves over God. It's the same sin people commit today. Many believe that this world is about them, and they spend their whole lives building kingdoms here. They invest their minds and their hearts and their lives into this world. They spend their lives trying to figure out how the world can satisfy them with the pleasures of the world, with entertainment, sex, alcohol, manipulating other people, filling their hearts with worldly pleasures. And they think that if they can build the kingdom in this world the way they want it, that they can really have life and satisfaction. But life is in God, beloved. God is the giver of life and the giver of all things, the one alone who can satisfy our hearts, the one alone who can fill us and change us and use us as we have been designed to be changed and used for his glory. And so what God did was he brought judgment upon these people at the Tower of Babel, and he confused their language so that they couldn't build it. And he scattered them over the face of the earth. And this is where the nations of today come from, where all the languages come from, all the nations come from this Tower of Babel. And we see, as we look at the rest of the Bible, that this wickedness of man continues. We see the wickedness in Pharaoh, in his armies, who enslaved the people of Israel. We see the wicked Canaanites who worshiped false gods of wood and stone. We see the wickedness of the Assyrians who took hooks and ran them through people's mouths and noses and dragged them behind their horses and cut off their heads and put them on pikes. We see the wickedness of the Babylonians who enslaved whole nations. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the wickedness of the self-righteous Pharisees who used the things of God to increase their own power. And we see the wickedness of the Greeks and the Romans who who were worshipers of false gods and who were immoral. And God looks down from heaven upon this world, and he says that he is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God made all these people to know his love. He made them for himself, him for them and them for him. But they insist that they know what's best for themselves, and they do not want God's love, and they do not need God's love. They don't think they need to be taught by God how to live in the world that he made. And so they become a law to themselves. They want to be like God, and they want their kingdoms in this world, and they want to be the main character of the story, instead of seeing that only when God is the main character can human beings live in this world as he's called us to. And we would have no objection if God simply destroyed every one of us. That it would be justice for God to pour out his wrath from heaven. We would have nothing to complain about. He might justly send us all to hell, where the smoke of our torment would ascend day and night, forever and ever, and there is no rest, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And God would be perfectly good and just to do that because of the wickedness that's in even our hearts. He owes us nothing. He does not owe us grace. He does not owe us mercy. What we deserve is strict judgment. Nothing requires him to be merciful or gracious. Nothing, except for the fact that he is merciful and gracious. And that's what we see thirdly. We've seen the fall of man into sin. We've seen God's creation, the fall of man into sin. But thirdly, we see God's purpose to redeem a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, that God did not leave the world of wickedness to die in its sins. But he made a way of salvation that even from the very beginning, his original plan was that people would be in loving communion with him, and when people fell and rebelled against his loving communion with him, he didn't abandon his purpose. Instead, he made a promise. Look at Genesis 3:15. That right after the fall, God makes a promise of grace. And it's while he's cursing the serpent that he makes this first gospel promise, where he says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's going to be an offspring, that is a child. From the very beginning, a child is promised, an offspring who will crush the serpent. And when we read the New Testament, we find out who this serpent crusher is. In Romans 16:20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Jesus Christ is a promised offspring, the child who is for the salvation of the nations. And we see, even after this promise, that God begins to make worshipers out of people. He makes worshipers out of Adam and Eve. He kills the animal, and he robes Adam and Eve to clothe their shame in these skins of the skins of this animal, showing that he is the one who clothes the shame of human beings through sacrifice. It's a type of what Jesus would do. He saved Abel, who offered the faithful offering. He saved Seth, whose name means chosen, and Enoch, who walked with God and was not. Have you ever noticed this, that if you read chapter 5 of Genesis, it's just everyone dying. That so-and-so begot the next one, and then he died. And then so-and-so begot the next one, and then he died. And it's just like that all the way through 5. And then there's an interruption. And it says, "And Enoch walked with God and was not." He didn't die. There we have the promise of grace, the inbreaking of life. And then later, Noah. God saved Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the story continues. And when we come to Abraham, we see that God chooses Abraham for a special purpose. Look with me at Genesis 12, where we see this promise of grace again. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And now look, and in you all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed." This last part is God's mission. It's what his purpose is, that in Abraham, somehow in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what's the problem of the families of the earth? It's sin. And it's a curse rests upon them. And the only blessing is the blessing of life. And somehow in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God is going to make Abraham a blessing by bringing a child from Abraham. And there'll be a line of descendants. And then one day Jesus Christ would be born from this line. And many places in the Old Testament teach of this one promise. Listen to a few other passages that speak of the saving promise of God to the nations. Psalm 22, verse 27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." So here's an Old Testament promise that God's original design, that his image would be multiplied and fill the earth, will be fulfilled somehow one day, and that all the nations of the earth will be made worshipers. Psalm 47:1 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." All peoples means every nation. Do you have reason to shout to God with loud songs of joy? Has God rescued you from your sins? Do you know so great a salvation? You may be thinking too much about building your life in this world, about setting up your kingdom here and getting satisfaction. Maybe you're building a tower to make a name for yourself. But God calls on you to look upon him and his goodness, and his son, and his redemption. He is the all-sufficient, giving God who can not only forgive your sins, but fill your heart and promise you life eternal. And if you know God and how much he's forgiven you, then you have every reason to clap your hands and shout for joy because he saved you from your sins. And this is a promise to the nations in the Old Testament, and you are the nations. You're not ethnic Jews. This promise is to you. But this great promise doesn't end in the Psalms. The prophets of Israel speak of this again and again. I just want to read one. This is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples." That's the covering of the curse. And he's going to swallow it up. The veil that is spread over all the nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from their eyes. That God will comfort the sorrows of the nations by revealing his goodness to them. That he is promising here in this text to comfort your sorrows. I don't know what all of your sorrows are, but he promises that in Christ he will wipe your tears away, that he knows your griefs. Maybe your own sins have brought sorrows upon yourself, that you have sinned in a way that has brought sorrow. Or maybe you have sinned against others that has hurt them, and that too has brought sorrow into your life and your heart. But God doesn't reject you. Christ didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he's offering this promise to you right now. And he holds this promise out and he says, come to me. And if you receive this promise and trust him, he will wipe every tear from your eye and celebrate with you at his table, a feast of rich food. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus himself will serve us. That he will serve us, this Lord of glory. And then Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. That's God's original design, that the whole earth would be filled with his images, and one day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Just imagine living in a world of such glory, only goodness, only love, only communion with God. No more sorrow. Here's a world where no one will ever hurt you again. And this is a world where you will never hurt anyone else again. And this is a world free from the stain of sin and the mark of destruction. It's a world of pure joy and pure light. And God promised this in the Old Testament. And then one day, at exactly the right time, God sent the promised child into the world. This is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. This is the child of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promised one of the Old Testament. And in the little town of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ was born into a manger with humility. And he lived under the law, and he knew the love of God. And he loved God, and he loved men who sinned against him. And he lived his whole life to honor and worship God and to love poor sinners like us who don't know any better but to chase ourselves and our own sin. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he came into this world to save his people from their sins. He is the light of the world, the way and the truth and the life. Beloved, are you weary of your sin? Are you weary of it? Are you tired trying to work to build your life here as though this is real life? Have you discovered that there is no hope or help in the way of sin and idolatry? And that all the commandments that you break to build your life here mean that you're guilty before a holy God, that you've committed high treason against the King of heaven and earth. But maybe you don't feel weary. Maybe you think maybe somehow you can be satisfied in the world and you're chasing the world and you're not done. You intend to continue. And though you hear the word of God here this morning, you still intend to continue chasing your sin and your idols. And if that is you, then friend, you are in a dangerous place. Because it's not to the mighty and it's not to the strong. It's not to the righteous or those who think they're healthy, but to the weak. It's to sinners who know that they're sinners. It's to the weary who know that they're weary that the gospel is offered. Look at the offer of Christ in the gospel. Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me there if you will. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. This is the appeal of our Lord Jesus. Here's the message that he gave to sinners who are weary and who are heavy laden. And so if you are weary and heavy laden, this is to you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying that there isn't anything you can do but come to him. Or believe in him. The Old Testament says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It is but a look. To just lean upon Jesus or to collapse into his arms. Faith is passive at first. It's a resting action of the soul. It's looking. It's just coming to a person, coming to Jesus. And he will then take the burdens of your guilt. First, if you know that you are weary and heavy laden, and that your sin is guilty, and you know that it's shameful, do not strive to get Jesus to accept you. Do not strive. Don't work for Christ's favor. Do not dare try to clean yourself up or fix something before you come. Don't even overthink it. You have to think to believe, but don't overthink it. You know, don't even pray a prayer to get Jesus to accept you. Don't walk an aisle. Don't exert effort. Don't work yourself up emotionally. Don't think about whether you have enough personal discipline to endure after you come. Don't even move. Don't do anything but look and come. Just come. Just cast yourself upon his mercy. And he says that if you come to me in that simple faith, which he describes as a childlike faith, he says, I will give you rest. And he's talking about rest from the burden of guilt and shame. He's talking about rest from condemnation. Rest from being an orphan. That he justifies you freely and he adopts you into his family. He clothes you with himself. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you labor? Are you heavy laden? He says, come. And his promise to you is that if you just come, he'll give you rest. And you can believe the words of Jesus because they're the words of our Lord. And how does Jesus take the burdens of your sin? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's hill, on a cross of shame. Your sins mean someone must die. They're horrible. Horror of horrors. Weighty, wicked, despicable. Your sins and mine mean you deserve to die. Or Christ can die in your place. And if you come to Christ in simple faith, casting yourself upon him, the Bible teaches that Jesus has already died for your sins. That your sins are paid for. And if you come to him in faith, the Bible even says that he's given you that faith. That even that isn't of your own doing. And this is how assurance of salvation begins. Not by working, not by changing. Your assurance does not begin by repenting, by bearing fruit. Your assurance begins by coming, by simply looking, by casting yourself upon Jesus and believing his promise that you're forgiven and that he gives you a title to life eternal. But Jesus does go on and say more because he's not finished preaching the gospel. This is the first part of the gospel. He goes on and he says, take my yoke upon you. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is a wooden cross piece that is fastened over the necks of two animals and attached to the cart or the plow that they are to pull. And when farmers are farming, I understand that sometimes they'll take a stronger, more mature, well-trained animal and yoke him to a newer one so that the newer one can learn how to pull with the older one. And so the older one trains the newer one. And that's what it means to be yoked together with Jesus. That he calls upon you to take his yoke so that you can learn to walk beside him. And he teaches you one day at a time how to walk. And look at what he says there in Matthew. He says his yoke is easy. So you do have to repent. You have to learn to walk in his commandments. You have to learn to walk as he walked. But it says his yoke is easy. And do you know why it's easy? Because he's such a good teacher. He's a good teacher. And it's easy to learn from a good teacher. It's hard to learn from a bad teacher. But Jesus is a good teacher, and he teaches you his commandments. He teaches you who he is, and his commandments, according to 1 John 5, are not burdensome. This is the yoke of repentance. So first you come to him in simple faith for free justification and adoption, and then he teaches you by his Spirit and his word to repent. And it says he's a gentle and a humble teacher. Christ is not a harsh taskmaster. He is not a domineering disciplinarian. He doesn't shame you or guilt you when you get it wrong. We have example after example of that in the New Testament, where Christ was so patient with his disciples when they got it wrong again and again. What a gentle and a humble teacher. He does not beat you down. He does not berate you. He doesn't humiliate you. It says he's gentle, he's tender. And he teaches you one day at a time how to know his love and how to love him. He has a heart of such love to those who are yoked to him. And here's what this means. It means you have nothing to fear in coming to Jesus. Some people are afraid that if they come to Christ, they might disappoint Jesus afterwards. And so they hesitate and even coming to him. And they don't want to come because they know themselves and they're afraid that they'll fail and fall later. But listen, first come and then be yoked to him, this good, gentle, and humble teacher. If you come to him, he'll forgive your sins. And if you come to him, he will yoke you to himself and teach you repentance and teach you how to walk in his way one day at a time. And you will find rest and communion with God in this life and then finally in the life to come. And the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And you'll walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. And this is why Jesus came. The only way for the curse to be reversed was through his bloody death on the cross and resurrection and through this gospel appeal to simply come to him in faith. And then he saves every man and woman, or men and women rather, from every tribe and nation. And so there we've seen God's purpose of redemption and missions. But fourthly and lastly, let's look at how God's mission is a complete success, that it does not fail, that he has his way with his world. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 21. And this is the end of the story. The Bible says that one day the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, and here we see that happening, that God accomplishes his missionary purpose. Revelation 21, verse 1. And if you belong to Jesus, if you've come to him in simple faith, this is what's promised to you. Read this as what is yours, beloved. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. That means all sin is gone. It's all, the old order is dissolved. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's like it was supposed to be in the garden, where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. The dwelling place of God is with man. That's the temple. The whole earth is the temple. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to the echo of what we read in Isaiah. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It will all be gone. because he says so. And look at verses 22 to 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb, that is Jesus, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb who was slain. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The nations will all be redeemed in walking there. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Imagine this, a mighty river that is filled with the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So there's God's throne, and it's also the throne of Jesus, the Lamb. And from this throne flows a river. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven will be a place of healing for the nations. Heaven will be a place of healing for you. All the wounds caused by your sin upon your own soul will be healed. Not a trace will be left. All the effects of the curse will be gone, and the Lord Jesus will be seated on the throne, and you will look upon his face and you will worship him with perfect purity. Knowing his love and loving him, drinking of the water of the river of life, eating of the tree of life eternal. And you will reign in heaven just like you were designed to do from the very beginning when God made Adam and told him to take dominion over the earth. One day the saints of God will. And you will glorify him forever and ever and ever, world without end. And this is God's mission, to put all things to rights in Jesus. He will do it. Let's go to him in prayer.